we're going to be talking about James chapter 4, and there is a lot in James chapter 4. And so I don't want you to be overwhelmed. We're going to try to break it down, make it a little simpler. And of course, hopefully we are reading this ahead of time, and if you're not, reading this afterwards. And there's just so much to glean from this, and I'm excited to dive in. So we're going to talk, or I want to think about, to begin with, why we plan for the future. Why do we make plans for the future? I think we want to be prepared for what's coming. We want to be prepared for any possible surprises that might come our way. We want to be ready for any unknown variables that might crop up. We want to be able, to the best of our ability, to handle anything that might get in the way of our plans and make sure that our life's trajectory ends up more or less where we want it to be. On the smaller scale, I think sometimes we just want to make sure we use our time well. We want to make sure we feel good about what we have done with our time, and we want to be secure and comfortable. We all plan for the future in some way, shape, or form. So we're going to take a quick straw poll. So raise your hands if you have plans for lunch after church. Okay? Raise your hands if you have at least one appointment this coming week. All right? Raise your hands if you have homework that you need to do today still. A couple of you. Raise your hands if you keep some kind of a calendar, daily, weekly, monthly, all right? Raise your hands if you know whose house you're going to this Christmas. Raise your hands if you have your vacation planned for next summer already. A couple of you. How about raise your hands if you have a car payment or a mortgage? All right, raise your hands if you have a 401k, an IRA, or some kind of retirement. Good job. I'm proud of you all. So we all make plans. These are all a form of plans. We make plans, we have plans, we rely on plans. We don't even realize it, but our life is full of plans. Today, we're going to be looking again at James chapter 4, which is so densely packed with stuff, maybe even a little overwhelming, but the crux of this passage comes from verse 14. Where James says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." What is your life? I mean, what James is saying here is what we really already know. That any planning that we may do assumes that there is a fixed amount of time that we are working with. 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 52 weeks in a year, and that ultimately time is going to go on as scheduled without interruption for as long as we want it to go. But James here contradicts that assumption, and he says instead, we're not guaranteed the next minute. We're not guaranteed the next hour or day or week or month or year. We're not guaranteed anything. Our time on earth is finite, and it's in God's hands. Mortality is one of the first things we learn as children that takes us on that step towards adulthood, whether it's a pet dies or a family member dies, when we realize that time at some point is going to end. That's some of the first steps we take towards maturity. And so James' assessment that we are only working with this limited amount of time kind of sets the stage for the rest of chapter 4, in which he challenges the church to evaluate herself and evaluate and ask, who is it that she really is committed to, and what is her relationship specifically in that commitment to God versus her relationship to the world? And then how does that play out in her priorities, the way she acts, the thing she does? And he asserts then that we really can only serve one or the other. We can either serve God or we can serve the world. And anything less than that puts us in direct conflict with God. And then he says that there are steps that we can take if we have found ourselves moving more towards the world than towards God, there are steps we can take to reject those parts of the world and to turn back towards God. And he finishes the chapter with a reminder that we only have a limited amount of time. And so if we want to move away from the world and towards God, then we need to do it right here and right now. There is no time to lose. So that's kind of an overview of what the chapter is. I want to break it down into a little bit more manageable sections by asking four important questions. What do you really want? Who do you really love? How much time do you really have? And what should you really do? So these are all found in your outline, and we're going to go through them this morning. We're going to start with the question, what do you really want? I'm going to read through verses 1 through 4. This is the Pastor Alex paraphrase. This is how I was reading the chapter, and hopefully maybe it helps contextualize it a little bit. So verses 1 through 4, according to me, says, "We are endlessly chasing after what the world tells us we should want but do not have. We war against our family and friends and neighbors for what they have and we want. We kill others through our words, thoughts, feelings, and actions for our own selfish gain. And we don't get what we want when we pray to God because we aren't really praying for what we need. We are greedily asking for things to gratify our selfish nature." So in these first couple of verses of James, he tells us that we are warring against each other because we want something that we don't have that other people have instead. And we aren't getting what we want, and we don't get what we want because either we aren't asking God in the first place or we're asking wrongly. The word in this passage for cravings or desires is comes from this Greek word hedone, which we get the word hedonistic, hedonist, maybe you've used that or thought about that before. But interesting in my study over this passage today, in the book What's in the Bible for Teens, the authors Mark and Jeanette Littleton talk about this term hedone, and they say it implies the very physical feelings associated with the bodily appetites. The sense is not of the inherent evil of desire, but rather the conflict of desires that cannot all be satisfied simultaneously without one canceling out the other. Now, I'm really interested in this idea of conflict of desires. So the saying that it's not that these things are bad, but it's that they conflict with one another, and if you do one, it cancels out the other. So how many of you have ever been really hungry and really tired at the same time? Yeah, and so one of those is going to cancel out the other. Now, if food is easily accessible, then I'm definitely going to eat. Or if it's not easily accessible, I'm going to eat some junk or weird stuff that I wasn't going to eat otherwise and go to sleep. But it's really hard to be hungry and tired at the same time and to both sleep and eat. It can be a challenge to figure out when we have one need and another need that are battling against each other, which one should come first. The warring of desires that James is talking about in this passage is the desire to do the things of God and then the desire to gratify our selfish wants and our selfish needs. And so let's consider these two categories for a minute here. First of all, what are our deepest godly desires? Maybe we want to make the world a better place, or leave some kind of mark, or be better disciples, or be better parents, or be better spouses, or be better friends. In your heart of hearts, what is it that you really, really want? Then let's consider our selfish desires. Our selfish desires are those things that maybe have nothing to do with God, have very little to do with us as a person, but they are the things that stroke our need to consume or boost our ego. They're the things that maybe we think about them as the wants for newer, bigger, better, or another. Maybe we want a new car or a bigger house or a better TV or another vacation. And none of these things are inherently bad, but they don't get at the main thing of what our deepest desires of our heart are. And the problem is, when we have to choose between the deepest desires of our heart, being a better disciple of Jesus, being a better parent, being a better spouse, whatever that may be, and, you know, getting a better job so that we can get a better house and a better TV, whatever that may be, the problem is when we let our selfish desires take over our lives so much so that we forget that what we really want is these deep, godly desires. And we spend our time and our energy and our money and our efforts on things that ultimately don't matter, those selfish desires. And so in this war between the deep godly desires and the selfish desires, we don't get what we want, James tells us, because either we don't ask God, which, first of all, if you are unwilling to pray and ask God for it, it's probably a pretty solid red flag that it's not what you actually need. So either we don't ask for it, or we ask wrongly. James here is referring in asking wrongly to asking for something seemingly innocent but with ulterior motives. And then he uses this word here, murder, which is kind of tough. It might cause us to shrug off all of this stuff because surely, James, we're not actually going to murder each other for those things we want. But murder doesn't have to be physical in this sense. In the New Testament, murder is equivalent to hate and evil words. Jesus talks about if you call your brother a fool, you have murdered them. And so, if the way in which we go about getting our desires involves hate or evil words or anything that is ungodly, then even the best of things can become sinful. William Barclay writes in his commentary on James, "The craving for pleasure in the end shuts the door of prayer. If a man's prayers are simply for the things that will gratify desires, they are essentially selfish. And therefore, it is not possible for God to answer them. The true end of prayer is to say to God, 'Thy will be done.' The prayer of the man who is pleasure-dominated is, 'My desires be satisfied.'" And so that first question again is, what do you really desire deep down in your heart of hearts, and how are you asking God for those things? The second question we're going to look at is, who do you really love? Verses 4 through 6 in the Pastor Alex paraphrase, "You thought that you could stay married to God but chat with the dark side of the world on the side without any consequences. But in doing so, you have walked away from your first love. When you entered into a dual relationship with God and the sinful world, you set conflict between yourself and God. God has given you the Spirit, His presence that lives inside of you, and He is jealous for that Spirit and will not let you share that Spirit with another master or mistress. In your pride, you thought that you could have it all, but God opposes you and gives grace to those who humbly stay faithfully with Him." So verse 4 begins with this proclamation, adulterers. The original Hebrew word for adulterers is actually feminine, and it is adulteress. And this makes a difference, because many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the authors talk about the church as the bride of God or the bride of Christ. And so James in this passage is saying we as a bride have committed adultery against God by fooling around with the world. And in doing so, James is joining this long line of spiritual writers that accuse people of God for stepping out on their relationship with Him to flirt with the sins of the world. Hosea 9:1 says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not exult as other nations do, for you have played the whore, departing from your God. You have loved a prostitute's pay on all threshing floors." And then 2 Corinthians 11:2-3, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, For I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So, James says that we have committed adultery with the world. But who is this world that James and these other authors are talking about? At the most basic meaning, cosmos, the Greek word for world, means order. It means order or arrangement. Speaking of the fact that God, at the very beginning, created and ordered and arranged the world that we live in today. And God, at the very beginning, called this order or arrangement, this cosmos, good. In fact, the very same word that is used here in James, where it says to you have committed adultery with the world, cosmos, is the same word in John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the cosmos that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the word here can be something that God both loves and wants us to stay away from. Jesus also tells us in John 17:18 that we are sent into this to be missionaries into this very same cosmos that God loves. As you have sent me in the world, I have sent them into the world. So what does this tell us then, that we have this world that God loves, that we're sent into, but also we've committed adultery with? I think it says that the world, and we know this is true, it's filled with evil and things that are very decidedly against God. And when we decide that we are no longer in love with God, that we are no longer sharing God's gospel with the world, gospel meaning the good news, but we are instead allowing the world to influence us, then we have become adulterers and cheaters on the God who loves us so much. Then we have followed our own selfish desires. Then we have left our first love. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters. We know this is true, yet all the time we try to juggle this relationship between God and the world. We try to balance this tightrope of loving God, following after God, but also being in and very much of the world. And James tells us too that God is jealous of his beloved, and that in his jealousy he does pursue us. But if in our pride we decide that we can somehow serve both God and the world, then he will turn his back on us. He's not looking for a lukewarm bride. God wants our full love. And so the question, the second question this morning is, who do you really love? The third question is, how much time do you really have? Verses 13 through 17 says, you've grown accustomed to planning for the future because you like control. You think that tomorrow is guaranteed, but the truth is you have no idea if tomorrow will even come. It is like the morning fog rising above the trees, which may seem so thick and sure for a while, but quickly dissipates when the sun comes to full bloom. Instead, say to yourself, we will do this if it is in God's will, whatever that may be. For now you brag because you think you know everything and are in control. Well, that's fine, but hear this. If you know what is right, but you fail to do it, you are sinning. The Message version of verses 13 through 15 says, you don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. We've already gone over this, but the fact remains is that we are not guaranteed time. We're not guaranteed future in spite of our best efforts to plan ahead. Each of us can surely think of an example of this. The quick answer to the question, how much time do we really have, is less than you think. And so the challenge we are faced with is, what will we do with the time that we have been given? And so that's the final question here, is what will you really do? Verses 7 through 10, says, "So what should you do? You have wandered away. Lay yourselves down before God's feet, stand behind his protective shield, and resist the temptations of the evil one. The world will run away when it realizes you aren't for sale. If you run to God, he will likewise run to you. Wash your hands and hearts clean of any stains of the world's influence. Weep for your former self, wail that you were so far away from God, and sink into your humiliation, and God himself will lift you up." These verses, James offers several commands for the church about what she should do if she decides she is ready to return to God. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse and purify, lament and humble yourselves. Let's quickly consider what each of these commands might mean. The first is submit. Now, when a person decides that they want to be baptized, and they come forward before the church, one of the questions that they are asked is, "Do you proclaim and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" Now, people are really comfortable with this idea of Savior. Absolutely, I proclaim and accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, because that's all about the reward. But to proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord means that you are giving up control of your life and that you are allowing God to take control. This is what submission is, to return our control back over to God. The second thing James says is to resist. When we resist, we are actively rejecting the seduction that the world is putting on us. To all of the ways that we have been so easily drawn away from God, we are saying, enough. This is not passive resistance. This is an active stand. Draw near. This goes with the idea, too, of submission, that we are returning to God. In fact, we are coming under the protection of God. We are saying, once again, God, you are our Lord. You are our husband. You are our Savior. And you will protect us from all those things that will tempt us. Cleanse and purify. This is the good news, that God gives us opportunities every day, every minute, every second, to be forgiven of those sins and those things of the world that makes us dirty. There is nothing, and I want you to hear this is important, there is no thing you could do so evil or so bad that God cannot forgive it and make you clean once again. And then finally, lament and be humble. This means to mourn about that reality that we have been so far away from God, to lament, to weep, and then to let go of these prideful, arrogant attitudes that we've got it all figured out and we can do it all ourselves. When we weep over our past selves and we let go of control and we say, God, you are truly in control, I can't do it without you, then in that low place, God, James tells us, will lift us up. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse and purify, lament and humble yourselves. This is how we return to God. And there is no better time to start these things than now. So what do we learn from James chapter 4? If we hope to live lives following after God and our deepest godly desires, then we have to decide we can only serve God and not the world. But the reality is that all of us face temptations every single day from the world. Every single day, we run into things that want to draw us away from God and cause us to chase after our selfish desires. And so we have to actively resubmit ourselves to God and resist evil. And because our time on this earth is so fleeting, and no matter what plans we make, God ultimately is in control of time, we have to decide to do this resubmission every single day. The hard lesson of this is that we're never going to be free from the influence of the world. As long as we live here on earth, we are never going to be free from the influence of the world, no matter how hard we try. We're going to constantly have to choose God after committing spiritual adultery. This is reflected in the words of that classic hymn, Come Thou Fount, when it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We are prone to wander. It is in our very human, sinful nature. But we also serve a jealous God who will never stop pursuing us and will always welcome us back if we choose to return. In the book of Hosea, God commands this prophet to marry a prostitute. It's a really interesting and sad book because over and over again, this prostitute whose name is Gomer leaves Hosea. In fact, she gets pregnant outside of marriage to Hosea. But every time she does, God commands Hosea to go and find her and take her back as a reminder that God's love for his people is unending in spite of their lack of faithfulness to him. So how much time do we have? Well, less than we think. So this very day, in what ways do you need to return back to God? In what ways do you need to decide what it is you really desire? To turn away from your selfish temptations and return to the ones who truly love you. As a response, if you turn to the back of your purple sheet at the bottom, there's something called Response Litany of Submission. Invite Reed forward. Reed and I are going to go back and forth reading between these statements, and then anything that's in bold is for all of us to read together, so submit to God. And then that final line that starts with, He will never put to shame, we are all going to read this together. And this is our liturgy, this is our prayer this morning.
God knows everything about you and every matter concerning you. Nothing is hidden from His sight, so submit to God.
He is always looking out for your ultimate good and takes your hurts personally. So submit to God.
He is holy and worthy and incapable of abusing His divine authority over you. So submit to God.
He knows when your motive was right, but your mouth messed up.
So submit to God. He knows exactly how to work terrible into good. So submit to God.
He loves you completely and unconditionally and will never let you go.
So submit to God. He knows the well-deliberated plan for your life and how all things must fall into place for you to fulfill your destiny. So submit to God. He will never put to shame those who trust in Him. So submit to God.